Our New Testament reading for today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and the reason I came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, today we are confronted. We are confronted with your word and the bold claims that you make. And we're also faced with our own lack of understanding. Lord, we know that we are no less likely, no less apt to misunderstand than Pilate was in our passage today. So we pray that you would open up not only this word to us, but open up our ears, unstop them, open up our hearts for the word to be implanted there, not only to be received, but to take root in our lives. Lord, we pray that we may be receptive to this word. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. And Lord, we pray for the one who preaches, for you know his sins are many. Amen. Today is a day that is actually many days. One of the most famous sayings about preaching, something they repeat to people learning preaching over and over again, actually comes from the theologian Karl Barth, saying that preachers should keep the Bible in one hand, and I don't have a newspaper, so the newsletter will have to do, a newspaper in the other. The idea being that the Bible is a strange new world. It strikes us much like traveling in a foreign country does. Things that happen within it don't always seem to connect to our everyday experience. And often, when a sermon has gone well, I hear a similar line, which is, "I really felt like there is an application there connected to my life." This phrase of keeping the Bible in one hand, newspaper in the other, is aimed precisely there, that we live in the world of the everyday and we should see it through the lens of the Bible so that we can enter this strange new world and actually understand what it means. Of course, there's always a danger of doing this the wrong way. C.S. Lewis said that most political sermons teach the congregation nothing except what newspapers are taken at the pastor's house. I guess to put it more modern day, that doing this the wrong way, you would only be able to tell if I watch MSNBC or if I watch Fox News. I don't have cable, so the answer is neither, but you know what I mean, that the danger is to actually just preach about your opinions about the modern day world and not actually scripture itself. One of the things that we want to do is look with biblical glasses. So we live as citizens of the kingdom of God, even as we live in our daily lives right here around Moseley, Virginia. Another thing about this idea of preaching with the Bible in one hand and newspaper in the other is that the newspaper changes day to day. And it depends on what calendar and where you are. Today, we actually have three different days. We have lots of different calendars. And so we're going to look at this scripture. We're going to look at each day through the lens of this scripture. The first is actually from the church calendar, the traditional calendar. I say traditional, but this has really only been around for 100 years. This is the last day of a traditional church calendar. And so churches that use the church calendar, we're familiar with some of it. We're familiar with Advent, for example. Advent is the very beginning of the church calendar. So happy New Year's Eve, everybody, in the church calendar. Because Advent, next Sunday, will begin the new year. The last day is Christ the King Sunday. It's only been around for about 100 years. I was surprised to learn that the first Christ the King Catholic Church was in Cincinnati, not far from where I grew up, and it was only been in existence since about the 30s, with this Sunday coming into existence in 1925, and it celebrates that Christ is King. The second, of course, if you haven't been paying attention, if you haven't bought your turkey, you might want to run out right after service and get one, because they're probably out, is Thanksgiving. Multiple countries have Thanksgiving. There's Thanksgiving offerings in the Old Testament, though no Thanksgiving Day, but there are times of Thanksgiving even in the Bible, and Canada has their own Thanksgiving, but theirs is in October. Ours is in November. It's a day where we give thanks, we pray, and we eat an incredible amount. And for whatever reason, our president, whoever they might be, decides to pardon about two turkeys as we slaughter millions. That's what we do on Thanksgiving. So we're also going to figure out what Thanksgiving means for us as subjects as God's kingdom. And then finally, our own local church calendar, we've designated today as Stewardship Sunday. That's the Mount Hermon Baptist Church 2021 calendar. And living as part of God's kingdom means that we're free to be generous. So let's look at each of these as we think about this passage in the Gospel of John. Christ is King. A big, bold claim. Some of us, if we're honest, we're probably uncomfortable with the language of king. I mean, after all, I'm an American. What use do I have for a king? All the more when you think about all the ways that kings and despots and dictators and other people, from middle managers on, have abused their power. What king is there that we could possibly need? There's this English evangelist who came to the United States. He was going to pastor a church. And so the first place that he really went was Philadelphia. And he got to see all these great symbols of the American Revolution, of early American history, from the Liberty Bell to Independence Hall. And he went into this bar that had these kind of revolutionary themed sayings from, you know, the Gadsden flag of Don't Tread on Me to other symbols. And one in this kind of old-timey font read, "We serve no sovereign here." And he thought to himself, I imagine in a very English way, "Oh goodness, where am I? What kind of place? How do I preach to these people when they don't believe in any sort of sovereign? How do I preach to people who think that they're completely independent about a God who is in charge of the universe?" Of course, personally, I'm fine with not having a king ruling by decree. Whenever I hear of the royal family in the news, the British royal family, I think to myself, wasn't there a revolution so I didn't have to care about what the royal family was doing? But perhaps you can also see the English evangelist issue. It's one thing to do away with the royal family. It's another to imagine that we're solely in control of our lives and we're the only ones in charge of ourselves. You see, in this passage, Jesus claims to be the one who is king. Pilate misunderstands it, and we're liable to misunderstand it too. We're liable to think of it as like a King George, or many of the other kings that the world has seen. And it might offend us as much as the crowd who Pilate presented Jesus to. Jesus was presented to the crowd, and Pilate said, "Here is your king." But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate replies. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified.
They make a mockery of Jesus' kingship. You can see the crown of thorns there on Jesus, but they also give him a robe. They put a sign that says, "Here is Jesus, King of the Jews." They beat and they whip him. But what they don't know is what they meant as a humiliating death of a criminal actually is his coronation as a king. The symbol that he is King of the Jews and, yes, King of the universe. Jesus makes a political statement. And when I use the word political, we might think of the danger that I mentioned earlier. Like, I'm going to stand up here and tell people who to vote for a month late after an election. And that's not the case at all. Pilate sees politics as a matter of control of land and armies and ability to tax and ability to manage and to pass law. But Jesus claims that the same God who made all of creation has given him authority, that he has the keys to life and death and all of creation. But his kingdom is not of the world. And that's good news. Christ is king. Why is it good news that Christ is king? Because he's good. Because he's love. Because through him we have our salvation. That's why it's good news that he has this sort of authority.
To explain this kind of authority, there's this illustration. I used to listen on the radio, and I'll confess, I often fell asleep listening to him on the radio. He came on at like 10:30 at night. And I had this old 1970s radio that had an 8-track, and I owned 0 8-tracks, so it was really only good for radio. And Alistair Begg would come on the radio, Truth for Life, and I'm a little bit different person from Alistair Begg, but I gotta say, this was a really good illustration. And he talks about exactly what Jesus does from the cross. He actually proclaims a decree. He has one thief mocking him and cursing him. He has the other thief who says, "What are you doing? Don't you fear God? This man is innocent. We're not, but he is." And that thief turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus is there dying, and he has enough faith in him still to say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Alistair says, "I would like to meet that guy someday. I mean, just talk to him. Say, what was it like when you were there? I mean, you knew nothing about any Christian doctrine. You'd been a member of no church. And you made it. You're there. What was it like? You come there and the angel is there at the gate. And the angel says, hello, what are you doing here?" And he says, I don't know." "Well, what do you mean you don't know?" "I mean, I don't know. I'm here." "Well, okay, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith alone?" "I've never heard of it." "What? Okay, let's skip to the Trinity. Do you know anything about the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and how they are one God, one being, indivisible, united in that?" "I've never heard of that in my life." The angel goes by and he gets the supervisor angel, and the supervisor angel comes by and says, looks his glasses down, he's looking, he's flipping through his notes, and he's like, "I see you're a convicted and executed criminal. Is that right?" "Yes." "Well, what are you doing here?" And then he would just turn and he would say simply, not anything I or we, nothing in the first person is the reason that he's there, but he would simply be able to say, "I'm here because the man on the middle cross said I could come." That's the kind of authority Jesus has. That even as he's on the cross, it's as if it's his throne, where he can say, "The man on the cross next to me, he is going to paradise." That is the kind of authority Jesus has. It's the same that we see in the vision that Daniel today, in Daniel 7:14, where we're told the Son of Man was given all authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's who Jesus is. He's king. Some of you around this season may know of Handel's Messiah, that famous song, and almost every line of Handel's Messiah is just taken straight from Scripture, and one of the lines comes from Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, some of you who are musicians can hear the repeat, and he shall reign forever and ever. Repeating, and ever, and ever. You got it? Anyone know? We got some musicians. I know you know it. We're here because the man on the middle cross said we could come. He's king, and he has that authority. His kingdom is not like what Pilate expects, not what we think of when we think of the world of politics and money and fame and power. But he rules from the cross. Second, we have Thanksgiving. Not only are we celebrating Christ the King, but we're also giving thanks in that way, that unique way that we all do through eating a lot of food and gathering together with family. We live out of Thanksgiving as subjects of his kingdom. So if Christ is king, what does Thanksgiving have to do with it? One of the things that one person said, Thomas Erskine said, that in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics, how we act, the way that we live, is gratitude. So Jesus has this authority to say, you are in paradise today because I said so, because I am the king. And our response, what could it be other than gratitude? Pilate comes to Jesus and says, okay, you are a king then. You said your kingdom's not of the world, but you said you're a king. Jesus answered, you say I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born, the reason I came into this world is to testify to the truth. And everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. What does it mean to recognize Christ as king? It means to listen to him. It means to recognize his authority. It means to listen and be grateful for what he has done and what he has given. He's given us our very life. If the kingdom of God has really come near, then what could our response be other than gratitude? And if his kingdom is not of this world, then why do we hold on so tightly to the things that the kingdoms of this world value, of silver and gold and material possessions and property and power? It's no wonder Jesus talks so much about money and possessions, and he uses metaphors about a woman searching for lost coin, of a brother coming home after squandering his father's inheritance, about yielding crops and sowing seed, and some of them coming up and some of them not, about separating wheat and chaff, about all these things which have to do with domestic life and economy. Because these things take up so much of how we live. How many family conflicts are over money or respect or power? How many family conflicts have erupted over things like inheritance? How many, much of our worry is over our jobs or our retirement or what our, where our next paycheck is coming from and whether we can keep bread and food on the table, or financial security, or keeping up with our neighbors, or any of it. Jesus says that the old is passing away and the new is here in him. That as subjects of the kingdom of God, we live differently than the world lives, and that means responding in gratitude, a reversal of our expectations, where no longer do we find things scarce, but we live out of God's abundance, that we truly believe that there's enough. This great reversal, this complete change of priorities is all throughout Scripture. In Paul, he says, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short. From now on, let those who have wives live as they had none, and those who mourn as if they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though as they had no possessions, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world is passing away. The words of Jesus himself. He tells us, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up yourself treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and thieves, they don't break into heaven. They don't break in and steal. Or even the prophets, where it says on that last day, this prophecy of the coming judgment of the Lord, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Jesus's message about his coming kingdom echoes the prophets. And whether we read the prophets, Jesus himself, or the apostles, they tell us that money won't last on the last day, so don't treat those things as if they have lasting significance. So what do? We just live without possessions? I don't know about you, but I drove a car here that is titled in my name, and I pay rent, and I have a place to live, and I have a retirement account. There are people like monks and nuns or those in the Bruderhof community in upstate New York that have no personal possessions. They just live in communal life. And they can be an important witness to us of people who have truly, truly given up personal possessions. But what about the rest of us who have to use money to, you know, live? What do we do? One of my favorite preachers, Fleming Rutledge, says that when we reach that point, the question becomes, how do we handle our money in such a way to indicate that money has no lasting, eternal significance from us, that whenever we die, it won't matter how much money we earned? The answer to that question is surprisingly simple. We bear witness to our allegiance to the kingdom of God by giving away a lot of money. When we do this, we're acting out our call of the people of the age to come. It's not just a message for stewardship season. It's a message for eternity. Now, many personal stories about generosity or being motivated to give generously seem like very often just like an excuse to brag about how generous you are. So I want to share a story not about my own generosity, but about how generosity is kind of contagious, how someone living in a sacrificial way, how sacrificial giving, sacrificial living encourages sacrificial giving. And I messaged him recently. I mentioned him a few months ago in a time of prayer. We had a friend in seminary named Daniel, and Daniel was an engineer from China. And a brilliant, brilliant man. He had an engineering degree from a very good university in China. He had worked as an electrical and mechanical engineer for giant mega corporations Chinese mega corporations developing infrastructure in Africa. He had earned his MBA at Baylor University, and then he was in seminary. He was the top Greek and Hebrew student. If I ever had a Greek or Hebrew question, you go and ask Daniel. He would know it. Brilliant man. Worked earning $12 an hour at the Baylor cafeteria after his illustrious career, because on a student visa, he was only eligible for jobs on campus. He did not want to return to his home country. I remember picking him up from the airport one time, and he told me it was a prison country. He didn't believe he or his family would be safe because of his faith, because he was an ordained minister, because of the lack of freedom of religion in his home country. It didn't seem likely 6 months ago that he would be able to stay. While he was working as interim pastor at the Chinese Christian Church in Waco, able to get his visa approved because they were not incorporated as a nonprofit. They were a legitimate church, had a building and everything, but they didn't have the right paperwork. But God's providence worked in such a way that he was still able to get paperwork in order and began fundraising to minister to Chinese internationals, reaching the next generation of Chinese intellectuals for Christ, people who come to this country to study, ministering to them so they might know Jesus Christ and his love. And he told me just last week that his visa had been approved and that his fundraising goals had been met. Now, the salary he'll be paid is probably in the lower quartile of this room. He has a daughter who has recently graduated in America from university. He lives very meagerly, very modestly, and Kendall and I were moved to make a modest donation ourselves to the work that God has called him to do. He's given up an incredible amount just in service to Christ. He could have stayed if he would have been quiet about his faith in a very, very lucrative career as an engineer. But his sacrificial living, not only was I able to benefit from his wisdom in seminary, but a whole generation will be able to of visiting students, because he did live sacrificially, and it is only multiplied and spread to others. Which leads us to our final point, that living part of Christ's kingdom means that we're always free to be generous. Stewardship Sunday is a day where we come together as a church and consider what God may be calling us to give. The conversation with Pilate ends with, "What is truth?" You know, there's that passage written in Greek, as it's written in the original in the Bible, "I'm the University of Virginia. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But these words there are taken out of context. Truth becomes just a concept. But Jesus is clear. He is the truth. When Pilate asks, "What is truth?" it's he standing just in front of him. And Pilate is liable to make the same mistake we do if we read the Bible as a textbook of science or a work of philosophy or a collection of sayings for inspiration or life advice so we can live a better life and get what we want. But the truth is in front of us, even if we don't want to see it, that Jesus is the truth. And he makes this claim on our lives. He makes a claim to be king. And he wants and claims all of us. Why do we avoid it? Maybe because we're not convinced it's for our good. Maybe because if Jesus asks of us everything, we wonder if we'll be left with nothing. C.S. Lewis wrote a children's story, The Chronicles of Narnia, and in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan asks about Aslan, this lion, this kind of Jesus figure in the book. Is he a safe lion? And a beaver, again, children's book, says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he ain't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." The Lord is good. He's the king, I tell you. He may not be safe, but he will not let us go. He may ask of us everything, but only as he has provided all that we need. At Mount Hermon, we don't sell subscriptions. We don't require giving for membership. We don't tally or tie giving to participation in this congregation. The only record of giving I have ever looked at of an individual at this church are my own family's giving records. As pastor, I don't make it my business knowing what individual families or church members give. But we do believe that our first fruits belong to God, that Christ is king, and that Christ has given us all freely. I know that when you look at the numbers, being $20,000 behind budget at this time seems like a lot. But we also believe that Christ is faithful. We want to ask, how might Christ be calling us to live sacrificially, trusting in his goodness? And we can trust that when we give sacrificially, God will be as good as he always has been. We don't need to despair or get overwhelmed, but we're asked to step out on faith, to give as we have been freely given, to recognize Christ as king with our whole lives, and to live as subjects of his kingdom, not of this world, not with treasures stored up on earth. Christ is king. Let us give thanks. And give freely, as we have been freely given, as we stand and we sing.